word of Jesus. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it did not collapse because its foundation was on the rock. Jesus is the rock upon which you build your life. And he is strong, and he is good, and he will hold you fast. If you're here today and you just feel like your life is crashing around you and it's falling apart, are you building your life upon the quicksand of this world? Or are you building your life upon Christ? May I invite you today to plant the house of your life upon Christ. He is a firm foundation. You can trust him. So that when you go through trial, he will hold you fast. We're going to take some time now to pray as a faith family. I want to invite you to pray for a couple of things. First of all, we have a team over in Southeast Asia, a dangerous part of the world, where they are preaching Jesus right now. Would you pray with me for them? In the next service, we get to baptize somebody else, a young man who's recently come to faith in Christ because of the influence of his parents. Me and the dad are going to get in the water, and we're going to baptize this young man as he publicly declares his faith in Christ. We are in a time in which our government has been shut down, but we as a faith family are rising up to give back and to care for families here in our community. So here's what we're going to do is we're going to be praying for people in our community who are hurting. I also want to invite you that if you did not bring any canned goods or any non-perishable food items, that we're going to have a trailer outside throughout the morning. You can run home. You can run to the store and bring it back. We want to care for people right here in our community. That's what the church does. Harvest House, I'm so grateful for Sandy and her leadership and her team. Lots to pray for today, but we need to go before our Father, so let's seek him together. Our Father, we're so thankful that you love us and you love when your people pray, when your people seek your face. And oh God, we do seek you. We desire you. We long for you, Lord. I echo the words of King David from Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, oh, my soul longs for you. It pants for you, oh God. Lord, I desire more of you, more of your presence, more of your power. Oh God, we want you and we need you. Apart from you, everything falls apart. Thank you for sending Jesus, who has come to rescue and save and redeem, to restore us back to you and to give us life, hope, and purpose. We thank you that Jesus is the firm foundation, the rock upon which we can stand, so that when the storms of this life come against us, we can stand firm. Father, we pray right now for our brothers and sisters from our faith family that are over in Southeast Asia. God, give them wisdom and holy boldness. May they preach Jesus without fear. May the gospel go forth. May many come to faith in Jesus. May disciples be built up, churches be planted, and a movement across that area, may it multiply out. Oh, Father, I pray you would help us as a church to continually keep our eyes lifted up to the harvest of reaching the nations and our neighbors with the gospel. Father, we pray for our community, Lord, for those who are hurting, those who are in need. Help us as a faith family to be so intentional about loving and caring for them well. Lord, help us not just to meet their physical needs, but God, help us to meet their spiritual needs so that they can find the nourishment for their soul that's found in Christ. Father, I pray for your people who are gathered here today, that Lord, there are many who are walking through trial and they need you. So Lord, would you have your way in their heart and in their life? Would you show yourself faithful and strong? Would you provide? Would you protect? Would you strengthen? And I pray above all these things, God, you would be glorified. Father, we praise you and thank you for moments like these in which we get to gather and rally around your word. We pray that your Bible would take center stage, that Jesus would be exalted, and God, we would be drawn to him. Lord Jesus, you said that when you are lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. We thank you that you were lifted up on that cross so that through you, you can draw all men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to yourself. And you're doing it even right now across the world. But Lord, would you do it even here and now? Would you bless your word? Would you bless your people? And I pray above all these things, God, you'd be glorified. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Church, you may be seated. It's so good to gather together as followers of Jesus, to lift up Jesus, to seek Jesus, to know him, to follow his book. You know, it's interesting that you think about this building that we're in. I'm so grateful that those who built it didn't just decide one day, you know, let's just try and throw some brick and mortar together to see what happens. There was a blueprint. There was a sketch on a piece of paper that set out the strategy, the precise angles, the lines, the walls, the ceiling, the roof, the floor, how all of this could be put together. Blueprints are fascinating to me because they set the foundation of what a future structure would look like. A blueprint, maybe something like this. It lays out the structure, the order, the detail. Now, you can't quite make out what this building will look like precisely, but it gives you a general idea. What you're currently looking at is the blueprint of one of the most famous mansions in America. It's this building right here. The blueprint was pointing forward to an even greater reality, the Biltmore Mansion in North Carolina. I've been there. I was there as a kid. It's a mansion. It's fantastic in size, overwhelming in its beauty. But the blueprint was pointing forward to an even greater reality. At the end of Daniel chapter 9, we see where the angel Gabriel gives a blueprint of something that is going to come in the future. He is pointing forward to an even greater reality, that what we're going to see today finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We are going through the book of Daniel together as a faith family in the sermon series called Allegiance to the King. We are going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, looking through this fantastic Old Testament book that's pointing us how God is the one who we are to swear our ultimate allegiance to. We submit to the Lord. He is our King and we trust him. We've seen back in chapters 1-6 where God is with his people as they have been suffering in exile in Babylon. Because of their disobedience to his word, God brought discipline. He brought judgment upon his people by sending them into exile. There they would remain for 70 years. What we saw throughout chapters 1-6 is the narrative style, the stories of that Daniel writes down about himself and his three friends, of how to live a faithful life that honors God in a nation, in a culture that does not love the Lord. Then in chapters 7-12, we see Daniel pivot to apocalyptic literature. He begins to describe what the future is going to look like. Now, the end of Daniel chapter 9 that we're about to study is probably the most difficult passage in all of Scripture to interpret. Okay, there are things in Scripture that are really easy to understand. This isn't one of them. One of my favorite preachers is Alistair Begg. He's a Scottish preacher. He pastored up in Cleveland, Ohio for several decades. I was listening to him preach this passage, and I love this quote that he told his church. He said, "In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening. And as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. What I'm about to unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few." As I have been studying this wonderful text for days, trying to understand how this passage fit together, it has been encouraging to me to see that this text that we're about to look at has humbled the greatest of preachers, the brightest of theologians, and the most studied of scholars. Some of the most godly, faithful, doctrinally sound pastors and theologians disagree with one another on the interpretation of this text. So for the sake of today, I'm going to do my very best to take a whack at it. We're going to try and tackle this thing head on. May the Lord give me grace in both my approach and dismount. Now, some of the best hikers in the world have sought to climb the summit of Mount Everest many of whom die while they are up on the mountain. Some of their bodies are still dangling there on the side of the mountain years later, with their bodies used as markers for those who are seeking to pursue a similar pursuit of the summits. Well, today is my turn to scale Mount Everest of Daniel 9 with the confidence of the cowardly lion and the skill of Barney Fife. Nevertheless, here we go. Daniel 9 records Daniel's prayer of confession for Israel's sin and his plea for restoration after being in exile for 70 years, as prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. Well, while Daniel was praying, God sent the angel Gabriel to give him a response to his prayer request. That is where we're going to pick up. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 20, the Holy Scripture says this. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before the Lord my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, reached me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it. For you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. What we see in verses 20 through 27, the end of this chapter, is the response to Daniel's prayer we saw back in verses 4 through 19. Gabriel gives Daniel, he gives Israel, and he gives us today a blueprint of what is to come in the future. When we read our Old Testaments, beloved, we do so with a Luke 24 lens. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he was walking alongside the two disciples? And it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to explain the things concerning himself and all of the scriptures. That means when you and I read our Old Testament, we do so with glasses that are Christological. We read our Old Testament with the lens of Jesus Christ in mind. Indeed, I could say it like this. The entire Bible is red letter. From Genesis to Revelation, it is driving us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The entire Bible is the word of Jesus and points to Jesus and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament, and he says, you got to read it in light of me. Therefore, this morning, I want you to notice in the text how God spoke to Daniel, what Israel was to be looking forward to in the arrival of the anointed one, and what it means for us today. Six things I want you to see in the text. The first is this. I want you to see the perfect response of God. The perfect response of God. While Daniel's praying, as he's confessing sin and the sin of Israel, the angel Gabriel arrives on the scene and tells Daniel three things. God hears you, God loves you, God answers your prayers. God hears you, God loves you, God answers your prayers. Verse 23, God hears you. He says, at the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out. God was hearing the cry of his servant Daniel, and God was telling him, God has heard your cry. Beloved, if you are in Christ, the same is true for you. God hears you pray. the enemy wants to make you believe that God doesn't listen. He's too busy. He's got too many things going on. He may even manipulate you to make you think that your prayers hit the ceiling and go no farther. That is a lie. God hears your cry. He loves when you seek him in prayer. He bends his benevolent ear to hear the cries of his children. He is a good and compassionate father who loves when his children seek him. So you continually seek him because he hears you. But second thing that we see here is that God loves you. Verse 23, Gabriel says, "For you are treasured by God." You need to hear that today. Maybe you're today and you are just totally discouraged because of circumstances that you're facing in your life, a trial that you've got going on, sin that's happening in your own heart and life that you have just allowed to fester. May I say to you, God knows everything that you're going through. He knows what's in your heart. He still loves you. You are so loved by God. He treasures you. He delights in you. Zephaniah 3:17 says he rejoices over his people with singing. God delights in his people, beloved. He treasures you. Thirdly, God answers your prayers. Verse 23, Gabriel says, "I have come to give it. I have come to give an answer to your request." Gabriel's about to tell Daniel that God's message, God's response to his prayer. Now, here's the thing. The response that Daniel is about to receive is not what he's expecting. He's made his prayer request made known unto God, but it does not mean that God's going to answer his prayers in the way that he expects. And the same is true for you, beloved. You've got your prayers that you petition before God. It does not mean he's going to answer in the way that you expect. You see, God is responding to Daniel's prayer, not just for national restoration, not just to get his people back in their land, but God is up to something bigger. God is setting the stage for a vision that is bigger and greater than a return from exile. He's pointing forward to an ultimate redemption for all of mankind.
Yes.
So what we see here, the first thing, is the perfect response of God. The second thing I want you to see is the perfect timing of God. Gabriel gives Daniel a prophecy, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. That phrase 70 weeks is literally translated 70 sevenths. Those who interpret verse 24 literally, they view it as 70 weeks times seven, which for those of you who are math teachers, 490 years. 490 years. Now, 490 years from what? Okay. What that could mean is that 490 years from the completion of the wall that Nehemiah rebuilt, that's when the stopwatch starts counting to 490 years to Jesus. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Okay. But may I caution you against taking numbers literally when you are interpreting apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature relies heavily on symbolic and figurative language to communicate its message. Okay? Sometimes when you're reading apocalyptic literature, like the end of Daniel, like parts of Ezekiel, like parts of the book of Revelation, the numbers are not literal. They are figurative or symbolic of something else. The number seven carries the meaning of completion or perfection. Think about creation. God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, meaning his work was complete. The Sabbath was the seventh day. It was a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of remembering God's perfect work. Israel marched around Jericho 7 times. And on the seventh day, before the walls came tumbling down, Aaron and his sons, before they could serve as priests, they had to consecrate themselves for 7 days. Many Jewish festivals are celebrated for 7 days. The year of Jubilee was a celebration after 7 cycles of 7 years. So that on the 50th year, slaves were freed, debts were canceled, land was returned to its owners. Think of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness in Matthew 18. Peter approaches Jesus and asks him, how many times must I forgive someone? 7 times? Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Now, Jesus was not saying, you forgive someone 490 times, but when they sin against you for the 491st time, you don't have to forgive them anymore. You can be bitter, you can be angry, you can hold a grudge, you can no longer forgive them. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus was using figurative language, symbolic language around the number. You see, 70 times 7 to Jesus was symbolic of the type of unlimited, innumerable, this perfect and complete forgiveness that we're to freely give to those who sin against us. Maybe you're today and someone has sinned against you egregiously. You have been wounded deeply. May I say to you, you are to forgive them. But Kenneth, you don't know what they've done. No, I don't, but God does. And God has forgiven you of the Atlantic Ocean amount of sins that you've forgiven.
Thank you,
Let me use Paul's words. Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Out of the billions of sins that God has forgiven me of, I'm able to forgive those who have sinned against me. Here Jesus is using 70 times 7 symbolic figurative language to describe a complete and perfect forgiveness that we are to usher to others because we have received God's perfect and complete forgiveness through the gospel. So these 77s that we see in the text of Daniel 9 represent a complete and divinely determined period of time in redemptive history that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let me say it like this, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son at the 70th seven, at the perfect time. God's perfect plan was to send his perfect son who came into this world to fulfill God's perfect prophecy as foretold by the angel Gabriel. So we see the perfect response of God, the perfect timing of God that points to number three, the perfect work of God. When the perfect timing of the 70th week takes place, God's going to do something for his city. What is he going to do? I put this in your notes, 6 things. We see it all right there in verse 24. He's going to bring the rebellion to an end. Before you and I come to faith in Jesus, we are rebels. We have rebelled against God. We do not seek him. We are enemies of God. But the Messiah, Daniel 9:24, is going to bring rebellion to an end. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, while we were reconciled to God by his death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Jesus came to bring rebellion to an end. So that those who trust in him, we're no longer rebels against God. We are now friends of God. You have been reconciled to God, and we are no longer living in rebellion. The second thing that's going to happen is he is going to put a stop to sin. Verse 24. It's pointing to Christ's power over sin. Number three, to atone for iniquity. Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. He took your place and he fully atoned for, fully paid for your sin. Not a little bit of your sin, not parts of your sin, not just the sin that's unconfessed. No, all of it's paid for in full by Jesus. He's going to bring about, number four, everlasting righteousness. This righteousness that we are going to have that lasts forever. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are positionally righteous before God. It's your positional standing. It's perfect, it's permanent, and you are righteous and holy in his sight, not because of you, but because of Jesus in you. Because he lived that perfect sinless life that you and I couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, paying for our sin. And now because of the holy reversal of the gospel, all of your sin was placed on Jesus at the cross. All of his righteousness is imputed to you. You receive it. You are positionally righteous before God. Now, as a follower of Jesus, you go and live out this positional righteousness with practical righteousness. You go out and live a godly life that honors Jesus, not because you have to, it's because you want to. You're living out who you already are. You're positionally righteous before God. Ultimately, there's coming a day in which this battle against the flesh, against the world, against temptation, against the devil is going to come to an end, and we will have everlasting righteousness. But it has been secured through the cross. I want you to also see, fifthly, he's going to come to seal up vision and prophecy. Okay, this is fulfillment that's found in Jesus. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:17? I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to what, church? Fulfill them. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament is pointing to me. Sixthly, to anoint the most holy place. Well, the most holy place is a reference to the temple. And yet Jesus pointing to himself as the true temple. Jesus is the Holy One anointed by the Holy Spirit, for he is the temple. What did Jesus say in John 2? Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He's talking about the temple of his body. So all of these six things are accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here's my take. These are not things that are going to happen at the end of the world in a future 7-year tribulation. These are things that have already been accomplished in the first coming of Jesus through his perfect life, his death on the cross, his victorious resurrection from the dead on the third day. Jesus has done everything necessary to secure your salvation. He's done everything necessary to fulfill all that God said needed to happen to fulfill the law and the prophets. Remember what Jesus said when he was on the cross, his final words. He cried out the Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. Everything necessary to accomplish your salvation was finished by Jesus. There's nothing you need to add to it. No work that you have to do in order to earn God's favor, to receive God's acceptance. No, you're accepted in Jesus. God shows you favor through his favored son who lives inside of you. This is a gospel-soaked reality that we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 9. What we see happening here, the perfect response of God, the perfect timing of God, the perfect work of God, at least number four, the perfect plan of God. As Daniel has been grieving and weeping and interceding on behalf of Jerusalem, verse 12, 16, 18, 19, as he was praying for God to restore the temple, verse 17, God makes a promise to him about what he's going to do. Look at verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, under the leadership of the Persian king Cyrus, the people will get to return to the land and rebuild the temple. Under the Persian king Artaxerxes, Nehemiah and the people get to return and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. All of this takes place, verse 25, in difficult times. The return of Israel to their land, their city, their homes, after exile, it's not going to be easy. You're gonna face continuous persecution and attack and difficulty and hardship from outside nations. The Greeks, as we saw back in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, are gonna rise up and conquer the land. After them, eventually the Egyptians are gonna have a really brief time of domination over the people, and then's gonna come the people of Rome. The people of Israel were living in difficult times as they rebuilt the temple, as they rebuilt their city, just as God said they would. How long is all of this going to take place? Verse 25, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, the 7 weeks, this probably points to the completion of Jerusalem's restoration after Babylonian exile during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, okay? The 62 weeks points to a long period of waiting for the time of Christ. Some people call this the intertestamental time. From the end of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament to the arrival of John the Baptist in the New Testament, 400 years.
That's that.
400 years of the people of God waiting, anticipating, longing for, When is this anointed one going to come? When is this Messiah going to come and save us from all the persecution, these difficult, hard times that we are facing? Well, all of this is part of God's perfect plan to, number five, send forth the perfect Messiah of God. In the midst of the coming rebuild of the temple, God promises to send, verse 25, an anointed one, a ruler. So after the 7 weeks, plus the 62 weeks, therefore after the 69 weeks, so during the 70th week, the Messiah, verse 26, is going to be cut off. God is pointing Daniel and the people of God forward to the coming Messiah who would be killed, who would be cut off. What's going to look like apparent defeat, we know as we read our Bibles, is actually the ultimate victory for those who trust in him. For it is through the Messiah, the anointed one, being cut off, that he would accomplish those six things that we just covered back in verse 24. Okay, this is the heart of the prophecy. This is the climax of the text. God's redemptive timetable finds its fulfillment in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The 70 weeks find their ultimate fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus and his gospel is perfect fulfillment of what God was pointing forward to. The inauguration of the new covenant ushered in through the precious blood of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the good news of the gospel. Question, have you bent your soul on Jesus? Have you trusted in him by faith? This is good news for broken sinners like us. You're like, Kenneth, I've blown it. I've sinned in so many ways. There's no way I can approach God. You're exactly right. So when you couldn't come to him, he came to you. He pursued you. He loved you. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent Jesus 2,000 years ago to live that perfect sinless life that you couldn't live, to die the death on the cross that we deserved. He gladly took the punishment so that you could go free. He died so that you could live. Jesus came so that through him and by him alone, you can have eternal life and forgiveness of sin. And then he adopts you into his family. He connects you with his people. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of you, who gives you gifts. And you get to use these gifts that he's given to you to serve his church, to build his body, to love the community, to tell the world about who Jesus is and what he has done for you in the gospel. Have you banked your soul on the perfect Messiah of God? Messiah Jesus, he's here for you to grab hold of him by faith if you will trust in him. If you are already in Christ, do you worship him? Do you love him? Do you treasure him? Oh, that you would say, Jesus, you are my number one. I love my spouse. I love my kids. I love my community. I love my sports team, but you surpass them all. That's what God is calling us to as followers of Jesus, isn't it? To reorient our lives around this perfect Messiah of God, where he takes first place in your heart and your life. And when he does, he begins to reorient your life. You have new affections, new desires, a new worldview, a way to see the world that's been transformed because this living Messiah who defeated death on the third day abides and lives inside of you forever. That's who he is. Trust in this perfect Messiah. So we see the perfect response, perfect timing, perfect work of God, perfect plan of God, perfect Messiah of God, which leads to the perfect prediction of God. Now, this is where I need you to lean in, church. Keep your faces in your Bibles, okay? Keep your Bibles open. Like a good math teacher who wants her students not only get the right answer, but to show their work, I'm about to show you my work. Okay? I want to be a good student here. Okay? Here's how I translate verses 26 and 27. Now, lean in here. The first half of verse 26 connects to the first half of verse 27.
Okay.
Okay? The second half of verse 26 connects to the second half of verse 27. So if we're to put letters on it, in verse 26, it goes A, B, and then you get to verse 27, it goes A, B. Stay with me, stay with me, stay with me, okay? Unlike English, where we think very literally a logic sentence is sequential, that's not always the case in Hebrew. There are times when two truths are simultaneously true, but they are broken up in the sentences that follow. Therefore, 26A and 27A go together. 26B and 27B go together. Let me show you. Verse 26. After the anointed one is cut off and killed, we see another prince is going to come along and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Jesus affirmed this back in Matthew 24. Jesus said this, as Jesus left and was going out to the temple, his disciples came up and called his attention to its buildings. He replied to them, do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another, and that will not be thrown down. As his disciples were marveling at this beautiful temple with the gold and the limestone and these large stones, Jesus was pointing forward to a day in which Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Sure enough, Jesus, the true prophet, in 70 AD, under the Roman Emperor Titus, Jerusalem would be attacked by Rome. They would destroy the temple. They'd massacre thousands of Jewish people.
That's right.
Okay. A few years ago, I was in Jerusalem, and I took a couple of pictures I want to show you. This first picture I want you to see, that's a first century sidewalk. You can see it's been destroyed. That is a first century sidewalk that Jesus walked on, and you can see the stones right around it. That is exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24. It's still there. This sidewalk with these broken boulders that's been destroyed here, that's from the temple from 70 AD under Titus. You can see how big they are. I think there's one more picture I want to show you. These things are monstrous. When Jesus said, this temple's coming down, he wasn't lying. In 70 AD, exactly what Daniel said would take place, exactly what Jesus said would take place, happened. In fact, Rome destroyed the temple, hung banners on poles in the temple with the images of the Roman emperor and Roman gods, and the soldiers sacrificed to them. What we see happening there is the abomination of desolation. And yet Daniel and Jesus seem to be pointing forward beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, who we covered back in chapter 8. They're pointing beyond Titus to the Antichrist who will rise up against God's people. Now, whoever this is, be encouraged. Their reign is temporary. Their reign of terror will be, verse 27, until the decreed destruction is poured out. Meaning there's a stopping point in which God is going to blow the whistle. We're all going to get out of the pool. We're going to go into glory, and God is going to bring final judgment on evil at Christ's return. As for the anointed one in verse 26, part A, he's going to make a firm covenant, verse 27a, with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and offering. That he, in verse 27, I think that's the Messiah Jesus. Why? Because he's establishing a new covenant with many. Who are the many? It's you. It's me. It's people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who have banked their souls on Jesus Christ. We are the many that he has made a firm covenant with. You see, we are under the new covenant. And this 1 week, verse 27, is the final period of God's redemptive plan. It's the church age in which we are now living. But in the middle of the week, the text says, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. Okay? Why would Jesus put an end to sacrifice? Why would Jesus, Kenneth, make the temple obsolete? It's because he would offer the permanent and perfect sacrifice for sins through his cross. There's no need for a temple in downtown Jerusalem anymore. Jesus has made the perfect sacrifice necessary through his cross. That's the argument the writer of Hebrews was making in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Jesus made the perfect once and for all sacrifice. No need for a temple, no need for a Levitical priesthood. The need for those things has passed away. We're under a new covenant offered by the new and perfect Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Yes. So, what do we do with all this, Kenneth? Where are we going? Land the plane. I know what time it is. Do we need to pull out charts and graphs and calendars to try and triangulate and speculate the forest puzzle pieces of Daniel 9 together? I don't think so. You see, the text is not pointing us to a calendar. The text is pointing us to Christ.
That's right.
This text is about how God will deal with sin and he will establish everlasting righteousness through Messiah Jesus. For Daniel and the people of God who've been living in exile for 70 years, this is hope. Your suffering is not permanent. God's going to bring evil to an end, and he's going to prove it on the 70th week by the anointed one being cut off.
That's right.
And here you and I are, living in a Babylon, living in a world that is not our home. We're sojourners, we are passing through, we are headed to glory, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes. But while we are here, your suffering is not permanent. It's temporary. And there's going to come a day in which evil is going to come to an end. And God has promised it, and he has secured it on the 70th week through a perfect bloodstained cross. Therefore, here's your impact point. Be comforted and encouraged.
Yeah.
Messiah Jesus was cut off for you, and through his death, he has atoned for all of your sin.
Yeah.
Daniel receives the blueprint. We know the reality.
Yes.
Jesus is our true home.
I believe it.
And what he has waiting for us is going to make Biltmore look like a shanty.
Well, I'm not sure I did it.
Because he is our glory. He is our reward. We get Jesus, the anointed one who was cut off for us. Oh, Father, what a plan. What a beautiful king who came to fulfill all that you said, every detail, jot and tittle, fulfilled perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we are not those who are following a fairy tale, but truth that has been passed down from generation to generation. I praise you, O God, that your word remains. Everything that you have written is trustworthy, because it finds its fulfillment in your Son, who lives forever in heaven now, interceding on our behalf. What a king, what a savior, what a friend we have in Jesus. Strengthen the faith of your people, O God. Remind them of your perfect plan, your perfect Son, who at the perfect time came to make us a perfect people in him. I pray, Father, for those who don't know you yet, would you draw them to faith in Christ? May they be amazed by your word. May they be drawn to your love. Thank you for the grace that we have in your Son. Be glorified in us and through us. We love you and trust you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. If you're here today and do not know Christ, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Jesus. We want you to know Christ personally, that this perfect anointed one knows your name, he knows your sin, and he still loves you. At the close of our service, we're going to be dismissed in just a moment, but off to your right, we have some encouragers who would love to talk with you and help you take that next step in following Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you're going through a trial and you want someone to pray with you. Our encouragers would love to pray with you today. I do want to let you know that we as a church are going to keep playing offense with the gospel. We want to see more and more people want to faith in Jesus. As we go into 2026, and I'm already looking forward to, I can't wait for January, but we're about to be presenting to you about where we're going as a church. We're going to put our foot on the gas of reaching the nations and our neighbors with the gospel. It's as a church, may we be continually thinking about how we can be used by God to point as many people as possible to Jesus. But one of the ways that we get to do it together is through giving. Now, we as a church are in the process of transforming our giving from one venue to another. We have a brand new app that we want to invite you to download. We have all the details out in the atrium at the Welcome Center. If you have recurring gifts on the old app, we're going to need you to stop that and start the new gifts, recurring gifts on the new app. All those details can be explained to you in detail out in the atrium. Our team would love to help you answer those questions. We also have boxes out there in which you can give. You can also give online. Thank you for your generosity and your giving. Because of your generosity, the gospel is going forth all over the world, and we get to do it together. But church, I want you to know this. I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you.